It's like a cupcake. It's shaped like a hockey puck. So it's about that big around, about that high. Chocolate all around. Chocolate cake with cream in the middle. That's a ding dong. A lot more than those.
We'll be happy to come down.
Yeah, but they're gross. They give you ding-dong breath. Yeah, it's pretty bad, too. I can tell when someone's been indulging on the ding-dongs. Given the reward of eternal life and allowed the chance to extend the reward to their parents and loved ones. So see, you could get a plenary indulgence and get your dead father out of purgatory. Yeah. So, now that we've learned a little bit, David, how do you feel about your decision?
I think I made the right decision.
You made the right decision. Okay? He's going to kill him. Yeah. Christian, how do you feel about your decision? You feel stronger about it now, don't you? Then, while we know how you feel. You still feel the same?
Yes.
No repentance, right? It probably was a right decision. It was executed terribly. Executed terribly. But it was in keeping with what every nation would do. Now, the problem... Say that again?
What do you mean by every nation?
Us? Or? I'm sorry. Okay. All nations. Okay. Every political nation would respond militarily when they are attacked. So essentially, that's what happened. And a number of years ago, the current president at that time, President Bush, referred to the war on terror as a crusade, which was politically dynamite. And he suffered for it because of the connection, see. But there's been such a reworking of history that the Christians always look like the bad guys. And there is 1400 year track record of Muslim Islamic aggression, military aggression. There are some websites, and I've done some research on it, and the historical evidence is overwhelming that Islam, at its very core and root, is a violent, aggressive, militaristic religion. Just the history is absolutely overwhelming. Now, that doesn't mean that all Muslims are, because most Muslims are just nominal, right? You know what nominal means? Just in name only, like most Roman Catholics are, just nominal, right? But at its root, the religion of Islam is violently, militaristically aggressive. They've got a 1,400-year track record to prove it. And any pressure to think differently should be resisted, because it's a dangerous religion in that sense. They're not going to be content with just a pluralistic society where there's a free exchange of ideas and everybody has a right to hear various different viewpoints and make their own decision. They will never be satisfied with that kind of civil society. They want to control information. They want to control the free exchange of ideas, because at its very root, that's what the religion is. Any thoughts, questions, pushback, comments? No? Joseph, that okay? Can I go on? Yeah, I'm done. Just that they were bad. Yeah, you want to say more about them, or you want to talk about
it? You said it was a good idea. You said it was a good idea, but executed poorly. How would you have executed it?
Well, it's the response that all nations make. So I think if we're ever attacked about it, or if someone ever brings it up, the main thing is we want to acknowledge guilt. So agree with them quickly. Said the Crusades was a terrible blight on the reputation and the history of the institutional church. And I say it that way, the institutional church. So, however, there is another viewpoint, and that is clearly the Muslims were the first initiators of the conflict, and the military crusades were a response. And then you might ask them if they're Filipino. You say, so if, pick a nation, I don't know who, do we have enemies? Yeah. Really? Is anybody mad at the Filipinos? I don't know. So, if a nation came and dropped major bombs on Manila, so if they're Filipinos, say, so if, just pick a nation, you know, right? Whatever, grab a nation. If they came and dropped bombs and dropped a nuclear bomb on Manila, do you think, as we as Filipinos, should we retaliate? Well, what's everybody going to say? Absolutely. That's really what happened with the Crusades. Now, if the Filipinos responded and their response was brutal and they killed civilians and did atrocious things, was their initial decision wrong because of the way that they carried it out? Most people would say no. What was wrong was the way they carried it out, not that they responded. And so the Crusades, the response in principle was right. And everybody that hears the facts will agree with you. So I think that's the best way to handle it. How did it end? Well, there were 8 Crusades. The first one was the only successful one. So the first Crusade was successful. Jerusalem was recaptured. And Christian nations were set up in Palestine. We didn't recapture the whole Palestinian area, but sections were. And they held them tenuously for a number of years. But all subsequent Crusades, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, failed. They did not succeed in the attempt. And eventually, by 1291, Jerusalem was recaptured, and all the remnant of the European soldiers fled Palestine. Yeah. We just had a tenuous hold, the Christian nations, for those 200 years, but initially gained ground, but immediately taken, but just a little tiny little foothold. Finally, Jerusalem was taken 1291, and that was it. So if you read any of the literature, and I wouldn't advise it, any related to the Templars and all of, what's his name, the Da Vinci Code fellas, Dan Brown, yeah, all their writings, they always deal with that the fall of Jerusalem in 1291, right? Did you see the Da Vinci Code? Yeah, so the Knights Templar, right? They were supposedly the guardians of the Grail. right? And when Jerusalem fell, they were guarding it and they were able to escape. But then in 13, this is 1291, 1315, the Vatican ordered the slaughter and the elimination of the Knights Templar, which is, that is a true historical fact. And that all that grail, New Age legend all ties into these crusades. So there's a lot of fiction mixed in with a few dots of fact. Anything else you want to know or talk about the crusades? Well, Joseph, you just like the crusades, right?
No, I was just thinking, I'm back to the first question about the... So I'm thinking the original premise you had was if the Emperor of Constantinople asked for help.
Yeah.
So you respond and say, okay, I'm going to keep them from invading you. I want to protect you. In other words, militarily, my...
It's not just that. It's what's happening is pilgrims.
Right. And then ensure trade. I mean, not necessarily I want all of your land or your wealth. Because the people had mixed intentions when they went.
The only way to do that...
would be to take over again.
Yeah. Is either to ban all pilgrims or to take over. There's no other way to ensure their safety.
What's so bad about banning all the pilgrims?
Yeah. It's an alternative.
Like if all the Filipinos want to go to North Korea, and I can't protect you in North Korea unless you want me to take over North Korea just so you can visit it. I mean, don't go to North Korea.
Yeah. You understand, in medieval theology,
mindset, that's true.
Going on pilgrimage, that's how you get out of purgatory. I mean, that's how you get saved. You're basically taking people's ability to get saved away from them. So it is a little different.
Yeah, but
just Filipinos wanting to go to North Korea.
But see, that's founded on corrupt theology already, you know. So naturally your options are limited because the church had made all of these decisions and you've put it on these people that they're supposed to buy their salvation.
So it was a lose-lose situation. No way to go. And really, you captured it. It's really the result of bad theology. And those are the consequences. Eventually, people die because of bad theology. Yeah, eventually people die. Yeah. David?
I just had a question. Why were the Crusades were basically blamed on Christians?
Well, because Europe was Christian.
Okay.
Christian. The organizational church. So if you were a European, you were a baptized Christian. There wasn't really any such thing as a European who wasn't a baptized member of the organized church. So it's the failure of the organized church, the institutional church. And so I put the blame there. And I say, and by the way, it was Roman Catholics, not us Protestants. So we're off the hook. Yeah. Of course, Protestants killed Roman Catholics later, but we're not going to bring that up unless they know it. Can we close this Crusades chapter? Antisemitism. We talked briefly about that. John Chrysostom, remember this fellow from the early church, he said the Jews sacrificed their... We on the right pace? Everybody got this? Yeah? Sacrificed their children to Satan. They are worse than wild beasts. The synagogue is a brothel, the temple of demons, devoted to idolatrous cults, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a dwelling of iniquity. The Jews have fallen into a condition lower than the vilest animal. I hate the Jews. I hate the synagogue. It is the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews. Now, this is from John Chrysostom, one of the great, truly great men of God in the history of the church. A godly, righteous man. But bad theology, people will die because of it. Anti-Semitism started early in the church. By the time we get to the Middle Ages, number one, the Middle Ages abound with examples of entire Jewish communities uprooted, banished, and sometimes killed. I took my youngest daughter, Jessica, on a Christian history tour of England and Scotland in 2005, and we were starting an Every Nation Church in Edinburgh. And so we started in London, and we made a trip by car up the east coast of England and Scotland, and then we came down the west coast visiting historic sites along the way, and I gave her a whole tour. So we stopped on the way up at York, and maybe you remember York from Braveheart. It has a prominent role there, and it's the main ecclesiastical historical city in the northern part of England. And one of the sites we visited there is a place called Clifford's Tower. And it's a castle on a hill that from the 10th century, something like that, the roof is gone now, just the walls. And sometime in the Middle Ages, when something went wrong in a community, maybe a child went missing, or maybe a couple children, and maybe of influential people. So the community needed some kind of scapegoat. Often the Jews would get blamed that they actually stole the children and sacrificed the child. And so rumors were spread throughout the city of York, and the Jewish community, as a last resort, they went to Clifford's Tower to seek sanctuary until a trial could be done. But the political rulers refused to stop the angry mob, and so the mob came at night and burned the castle with the Jews on the inside. That's why there's no longer a roof. Although the stones remained intact, but most of them are scorched, and they're actually on the inside, they're a very beautiful pink color because of the scorched fire. But really, the fire was the Jews being burned alive inside this castle. And these stories abound all throughout the Middle Ages in communities. So often the Jews had no rights of citizenship, were forbidden to employ Christian nurses, servants, or laborers, were commanded to make a money payment to the priests at Easter, and to wear a distinguished patch upon their garments. Now, that practice is going to be reinstituted by one of the more infamous criminals in history, Adolf Hitler, who forces the Jews to wear the defining patch, the yellow patch, to distinguish them from the non-Jews. There were three reasons the Jews were persecuted. Their fathers had crucified Christ, and they were predestined to bear the guilt and the punishment of their deed. Predestined to bear the guilt and the punishment. They allegedly perpetrated horrible atrocities upon Christian children and mocked the communion water and the cross. But probably the worst reason is they often imposed upon Christian high rates of interest. Now you see, here's an interesting thing. Christians were not allowed to engage in banking, because banking requires the charging of interest. And through bad theology, again, a misunderstanding of Scripture, they thought as Christians they could not charge interest. Now, that's a fallacy in bad theology, but we don't have time to delve into that. So they allowed the vermin of society, the lowest of the low, the Jews, were allowed to handle the financing. That's why even to this day, some of the major banking institutions and banking families in the world are Jewish, still to this day, because the Christians abdicated because it was a sin. So the Jews were the ones who got the, they took the responsibility, and they were good at it. They were good at handling money. One of the famous characters in one of Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, is Shylock, the Jewish merchant who deals in money. And when you can't pay, he wants, in response, a pound of your flesh. So that's the medieval stereotype of the Jews. They charged interest. And sometimes they're good businessmen. To this day, they still are. Even in our own nation, although ethnic Jews are a very small minority, less than 1%, I think, and yet they own an inordinate amount of the wealth of the U.S. All of the original movie studios, all of Hollywood, was essentially owned by Jewish businessmen. And this dates all the way back to the Middle Ages, you see. And so they were the ones that would deal in money. Now what would happen is if a king who had borrowed heavily from the Jews got into a place where he couldn't pay, you know what he would do? He would just banish them from the nation. So you remember Edward the First, Edward Longshanks from Braveheart, right? He had borrowed heavily. Edward is called the Hammer of the Scots because he was the one that executed judgment upon them. And you need money, vast amounts of money. And he borrowed heavily and he couldn't repay. So he just banished all Jews from the nation of England. They were all forced to leave. For many years, no Jews were allowed. And as they left, he just tore up all the notes. And so he, in one day, he had a year of jubilee. All his debts were paid, and the Jews were banished. This was a fairly common event throughout the Middle Ages. One of my favorite authors, Paul Johnson, wrote a book called The History of the Jews. And when you read it, you realize that one of the great miracles in history is the survival of the Jewish people. I mean, when you just look at what they've experienced, no subjugated people. I mean, when we think about our nation, okay, blacks in our nation have been treated terribly historically since the first black slave was sold in 1619. Even before the Pilgrim Fathers came in 1620 and Plymouth Rock, we already had black slaves in America in 1619. As terrible as that is, and it's terrible, it doesn't even come close to historically the way Jews have been treated. And yet somehow, not only do they manage to survive and prosper, but to actually take over and become the most prosperous people in wherever, any American, U.S. city you go to, wherever the wealthiest people live, that's always where all the synagogues are in the community, because that's where the Jewish people live. So everywhere you go, generally, they are the moneyed, influential people. And when you look at history, there's no way to explain that, except that God sovereignly has a purpose for his people, and he's at work in his eternal sovereign plan to bring the nation of Israel back into his covenant purpose. So it's an amazing historical fact. Joseph, I saw your hand up.
Was there any basis to all of the atrocities? Because I get why political leaders would attack the Jews, but John Chrysostom or religious leaders attacking the Jews.
Yeah.
I don't think it would be over money, unless, you know, they're corrupt like the popes.
Yeah.
But for otherwise men of God to do that, was there a basis for the child sacrifice?
No, those are rumors.
So none of that is true?
No.
So why would religious leaders be driven like this?
Bad theology. Remember, bad theology kills people.
Okay.
Yeah, so Jesus pronounced, do you remember? Jesus actually pronounced a curse upon those, they missed their day of visitation, right? And so the curse came about. I mean, the judgment, Jesus pronounced judgment upon those who denied him. And the judgment came in 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And then that's the first Jewish revolution. The second one, finally in 135 AD, when the whole nation was essentially destroyed and subjugated. But bad theology among church leaders thought that somehow it was the church's responsibility to continue to enforce that judgment against all Jews who would not repent. So bad theology. And then it just multiplies throughout the Middle Ages, and then we just add all sorts of other kind of atrocities. Because everybody likes a scapegoat. Right? Especially impoverished people. They like somebody else that can be lower than them. It's interesting when you look at the owners of slaves in colonial America, is the people who were the most brutal slave owners were the Native Americans, who themselves had been brutally treated and subjugated and were the, according to most standards, the scum of society. And yet here was another people that actually was lower than them. And they treated the Native Americans treated their black slaves even worse than their white owners. Because everybody wants to put somebody else down, somebody else to blame, somebody that's worse. My life is terrible, all these plans, but there's somebody else that's worse. I feel a little bit better about myself. See, it's a self-salvation project. Somehow I'm saved because there's somebody else to blame. Yeah, any other thoughts, questions? Joseph, you okay? I know your learner theme kicked in and you... something.
Yeah. I'm looking at the books that you're talking about on Amazon. I'm sorry.
It's okay. Can you come back with us?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Because we're making good progress. I'm happy with our progress. We're making it through. We're on scholasticism, right? Session 7. Scholasticism was an attempt to use natural human reason to deepen the understanding of the doctrines of the faith. It was an attempt to marry Aristotle and Christ. So the church has always been fascinated with Greek philosophy. In the early days of the church, it was Plato. Now it's Aristotle. And they began to get fascinated with all kinds of ridiculous ideas. One of the burning questions in medieval theology was, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Became one of the burning theological issues of the day. So scholasticism, not a happy time in the history of the church. It's somehow making the gospel fit in secular, pagan, Greek categories of thought. Two fellows that are significant to know, their names at least, is a fellow by the name of Anselm. Number one, Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M, devoted his life to suggesting reasonable arguments for theological propositions. His goal was, I think you have a typo, you should cross out not. Is that on your notes?
Yeah, sorry.
His goal was to use reason as a tool to understand what he already believed. So Anselm, just a good name to know, it'll come up in in your future reading. But the most important character here is Thomas Aquinas, still a significant figure in Roman Catholic theology. If you follow Thomas Aquinas, then you're a Thomist. T-H-O-M-I-S-T. So, huge theological following in the Roman Church of Aquinas called Thomistic theology or Thomists. The definitive theologian upon whom most of the current Roman Catholic dogma rests. Brilliant man. He was so brilliant, he would write 5 books at a time. At the same time. So he employed 5 secretaries. And they would gather around, and he would dictate for one. And while that guy was writing, he'd dictate to the second book to the other dude, third book to the third secretary, fourth, fifth. By the time he was done, this guy was done writing, he'd go back. So he's writing 5 books at the same time. Not just, I've got 5 I'm working on, and I put one and I work on it for an hour, and then maybe I go get another one. At the same time. Now you just think, that's just a mind that's just unfathomable, that he takes 5 secretaries working on his writings. And his writings are still read and published today and studied in depth. But most of the bad doctrines that the Roman Church still adheres to, because Thomas was so brilliant, he gave such learned defenses of them, they're still existing today. And Roman Catholic theologians, by and large, are some of the more brilliant people on the planet. If you're a theologian in the Roman Catholic seminary or training, I mean, these are sharp, highly educated, intelligent people. And they're reading Thomas and giving some pretty impressive defenses for doctrines like, well, we'll list here his defense of sacramental regeneration. So you're saved by the sacraments. Purgatory. You say, how do they get those ideas? These are brilliant people. The role of human merit in salvation. He contributed greatly to the systematizing of a righteousness of works that's still predominant in the Roman Church to this day. A lesson we learn is the church's obsession with intellectual credibility has often led it into grave errors. It's one thing to give a reasoned, intelligent defense for the faith, and we should. We should learn as much as we can. But when you want to fit in and be accepted by the intelligentsia, you're always going to compromise the doctrines of the faith. Because the doctrines of the faith, the ones that really matter, are the ones that the intellectuals are always going to hate. Mm-hmm. Always. Mm-hmm. And there is no compromise. So we're going to hold to penal substitution, that the Father God in wrath and anger at man's sins poured out his righteous wrath on his own Son on the cross. That Christ substituted the wrath of God in our place. Now, that's a doctrine that is never, there's no way any intelligent non-Christian person is ever going to wrap their head around that. And so the church has compromised that. I'm reading a book now. It's a thick book on penal substitution, Pierce for Our Transgressions, and recounting and responding to a huge attack in the church. Even among fairly reputable, godly scholars attacking the idea of penal substitution. And so it's just, if we want to fit in, then we're always going to compromise the faith. So we do our best to sound as intelligent as possible, but in the end, we know that the really intelligent people, unless they repent, they're going to think we're idiots. And if you're not comfortable with that, you're in for trouble. Because people die because of bad theology. All right. Let's talk about the decline of the medieval church. You know, what goes up must come down. Joseph?
About that. The verse that said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks.
Yeah, always.
And that's, Paul just knew that. This is going to sound stupid to these people. And that's the ones Thomas Aquinas and his kind are trying to win over.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of even the emergent church.
Yeah.
Because they're drawing from a pluralistic source also. They're drawing from mysticism. They're drawing, they make Jesus and Gandhi heroes because both of them are peaceful-minded people. And in following that trend, they do all kinds of stupid things already.
Yeah, it's true.
Anyway.
The decline of the medieval church. Let me go a couple minutes here. During the Renaissance, papal morals deteriorated and the church became increasingly secular. Now, this is the last batch of really bad news, and then we're going to start to pick up. So if you've been depressed, okay, I'm going to depress you a little bit more and then build you up, okay? So this is the last chasm before we start to climb out. Alexander VI spent his career in immorality and political intrigue. Now, Alexander is a Borgia. If you know anything about European history, the Borgias are famous for their excessive corruption. The Borgias are known as the poisoners. So that's how they got rid of their enemies. They created these very crafty poisons. And he's a Borgia. As Pope, he had four children by his mistress, including the infamous Cesare Borgia. Now, Cesare Borgia is known as, have you ever heard of a man named Machiavelli?
Yes.
He wrote a book called The Prince. And Machiavelli, a political philosopher, probably most famous for the idea, the end justifies the means. So whatever we have to do as a political body, if the end is good, even though the means are bad, it's okay because of the end result. A philosophy that shows up whenever you have any movie about spies and government and intrigue, you're always going to see this Machiavellian idea. Well, Machiavelli wrote his book, The Prince. He patterned it after Cesare Borgia, the son of this pope. So to give you an idea of the kind of family he was raised in, you know, he was raised, Cesare, in the Vatican because his father was the pope. Alexander is important also because if you notice 1492, now for Americans, something very important. We have a little rhyme. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So Christopher Columbus discovered America, although he never actually got to America, but the new world is being explored. And so primary two nations, Spain and Portugal, of course, it's because of this that the Philippines were for almost 400 years, right, under Spanish rule. And so they're fighting about the New World. It was Alexander who divided the New World up. So because of Alexander, if you go to Rio de Janeiro, you will speak Portuguese. But if you go to Caracas, you will speak Spanish. Because he divided up. So Brazil was given, that portion was given to the Portuguese. The other portion given to the Spanish. So they speak Spanish and Portuguese because of Alexander. He divided up. Instead of fighting, you guys go there, you go there. Julius II, this is our next pope in line, was a politician and warrior who spent his papacy in military campaigns. There's a famous Renaissance painting of Julius. He's on this massive white horse, and he is dressed in the full battle regalia of a general, leading his troops in battle, because he actually led the Vatican troops out in battle. So he spent most of his time killing other Christians to expand Vatican territory and property. And then Leo X, he's important because he's going to fight with Martin Luther. But he took more interest in the revival of pagan literature and art than in religion. E.R. Chamberlain, in his book, it's one of the books on my shelf, the book's called The Bad Popes. It's a pretty thick book. Makes for some pretty interesting reading. He said so strong was Leo's love of classical scholarship that it seemed to many that he cherished profane literature at the cost of the scriptures, absorbing the skepticism of the humanists as well as their learning. How very profitable this fable of Christ has been to us through the ages, he remarked lightly to a companion after the latter had quoted from the Gospels. After he assumed the papacy, he assumed the office, he wrote to his brother, and in the letter he said, God has given us the papacy. Let us enjoy it. A fierce anti-clericalism, is that your fill-in? That's a long word, I'll spell it. A-N-T-I-C-L-E-R-I-C-A-L-I-S-M. That basically means we hate preachers. A fierce anti-clericalism grew in reaction to the many papal failings of this period. See, one of the things that happens is, there's these crazy things. The French kings take over the Vatican, and they move the papacy to France. So it's not in Rome for 70 years. It was in Avignon. And you've got these French popes during that period. But at the end of the time, finally Rome, the Romans, the Italians, they finally rebelled, and they elected their own Italian pope. But the French had a French pope. And so they're warring between those two popes. Finally, a gathering of cardinals rejects both popes and elects a third pope. But the other two, they won't abdicate, and so there's fighting between the three popes. Finally, an official council of the church meets together, and they elect a guy named Martin V, becomes the official pope. But for a while, the others won't renounce. And they actually four popes at the same time. And so people are going, what the? And they begin to lose some credibility. Some credibility. Also, we see the rise of nationalism. Fueled the desire for self-determination and the removal of papal interference.